Folks, you can certainly continue to finish eating, but I thought that I'd get us going this afternoon because we want to make sure we have plenty of time to hear our speaker. Let me say that I had first heard about Dr. J. Cameron Carter when several people that I knew who were colleagues of mine at Duke Divinity School, when I was teaching at Wesley Seminary in D.C., we had a lot of interaction with Duke Divinity School because it was the other school that was near us, the other United Methodist school. And so several of my colleagues there spoke so highly and appreciatively of the new theologian that they had hired, and I said, boy, this sounds like a very fascinating person. And then one of my own MDiv students decided to apply for and get into the THD program at Duke and started working with Jay. And then the reports came even more frequently about this incredible teacher, professor, mentor. And I know that our own Brian Bantam would speak in the same way about the role that Jay Carter has had in his life. So we are blessed to be able to have him with us. He's already had an impact on us through our own faculty who are here, but now we have the opportunity to hear him in person. Just as a little bit of background, Jay Carter comes to us as Associate Professor of Theology and Black Church Studies at Duke Divinity School. He's has his BA from Temple University in Philadelphia, and a MTH from Dallas Theological Seminary, and a PhD from the University of Virginia. He specializes in Christology and theological anthropology, and especially in relation to cultural studies and dialoguing with gender studies, philosophy, literature. He's a person who is able to cross multiple boundaries in terms of discipline, and that I always find exciting, and I think you will as well. His major book that came out 2 years ago, and we studied as some of us were able to study together in a faculty book group, is when it first came out, is this great book, Race, A Theological Account. I understand that there'll be plenty of copies available at the Palmer Lecture tomorrow evening, so I would encourage you to pick it up if you don't already have it. This book, James Cohn has said, is an intellectual tour de force. And that's saying something because, frankly, Jay takes on James Cohn in the book, so the fact that he challenges such an essentially important theologian, 20th century theologian, a late 20th century, and is able to dialogue with him and actually critique him and yet get a glowing recommendation, I think says a lot. Of course, he also speaks appreciatively of him as well. He's working on a new book, which is, get this, on the ideological uses of Jesus in modernity, and especially the problems of a cultural Jesus. That's going to be another very, very important book for all of us, I think, to have to grapple with. What I find compelling about his work is that from the vantage point of a church historian and my own field, he's able to interact with so many different disciplines and to engage me at my place, and I know that that's true for people from other disciplines as well. So, for example, in this book, which is thoroughly a theologian's book, it's a constructive theology in many ways, but he's also interacting with the tradition, people like Gregory of Nyssa, Maximus the Confessor, but then into my era, Frederick Douglass, Jerina Lee, all these folks that I find to be my friends, historical friends, and he helps me to think anew, really creative ways. He also takes a lot of time in this book interacting with Albert Raboteau, who was my professor at Princeton, and If you don't know his work, it's probably, in my mind, some of the most important American church history that we have in recent years. His Rabiteau's book on slave religion really helped to reshape so many things, but what I like about Jay is he's actually helping us to think about Rabiteau's contribution to a theology of history, especially in Rabiteau's later works. And for those of you who are historically minded at all, you know how difficult it is within the Historians Guild to actually think of anything normative or to try to make normative statements at all, which of course is what theology does a lot. And so to try to get at a theology of history and to actually do that within the Guild is very difficult. And what I like this teasing out of those ideas. So that's just one place where I intersect with this work, and I'm sure there'll be many others. But we've asked Jay if he would come and share with us a bit of his own work and his trajectory, and I know you'll find him as fascinating as many of us have who've been able to read his work. We are very pleased and privileged and honored to have with us Dr. Jay Cameron Carter.
Great. Well, thank you, first of all, for welcoming me to Seattle. This is my second time being in Seattle. And it's as beautiful as the first time when I was here. It's a really beautiful place. I'm very, very pleased to be back with my friend, Brian Bantam. He's a good man. He's a good man. And he's missed. He knows that, but I wanted to say it publicly. I often say to myself that working with Brian makes it okay if I didn't work with many other more grad students. I mean, he really is of that caliber. And I'm sure you all know that, but I want to say it for you and for him. So I'm glad to be here and to see him. I'm very glad for the kind words of introduction that you gave and to see a few other people that I've seen before as well. Did Carrie have to step out already? Okay, and Tally. And so all of this is to say I'm very glad to be here and very grateful. I think maybe I'll just share a little bit about the kind of work that I do and leave some time for Q&A. I don't have any kind of prepared script for this, but I thought I would just give a kind of stream of consciousness talk about the kind of work that I do, what brought me to this work, how I got to do this work, and give a sense of the kind of things that I'm doing now that Doug alluded to about the new work that I'm working on. Well, you saw the book, Race, a Theological Account. It had its genesis in many ways in my dissertation. But it is not the dissertation. I started the dissertation under a question. And it's really been the question that sort of launched my sort of intellectual inquiry. And I often wondered about what kinds of contributions people of color, and particularly African Americans, make to theological thinking. To the simple question, what does it mean to be a Christian? In many ways, very simplistically, but truly, that's really the kind of question that's been driving my work. But it dawned on me during grad school, during master's studies, that African American contributions usually were an afterthought often, or if not an afterthought, then seen as, in some sense, not really theological. That's about race. It's about that stuff. We won't do theology. We want to think about the faith. And that kind of dichotomy troubled me early on because I saw a lot of contributions. And it wasn't just things that I read. There were the church experiences that I knew as a teenager. I often tell students I didn't get into theology because I thought that I was smart and I could do this. I got into theology, really, it started with my grandmother. I remember when I became a Christian, it was about not too long after my mother's death. My mother died when I was very young of cancer, and she was only 38. My dad wasn't around, and so I had a lot of, I was foisted into positions of adulthood probably before my time. But nevertheless, it was at that time that as my grandmother died, I had to live with an uncle, and I would always come back to Philadelphia where I grew up to see the town and not get too far away. I would come back to Philadelphia, and I would stay with my grandmother. And my grandmother said, sure, come on, I'd love to have you. Grandmother would never say, I don't want to see her grandkids. Come on, I would love to have you. I said, but now I want you to know now, if you come over and come in my house, you got to go to church. My grandmother was a preacher, too. She said, you got to go to church, son. So we went to church, and it was all over then. It was all over. I mean, but I was also at a point where I was going through some serious crises. I was trying to figure out the meaning of life, the meaning of death. My mother was gone. I was trying to, how do I make it? Well, my grandmother, as I came to faith, my grandmother encouraged me as I was starting to read the Bible to, just make notes and things and, write down your questions. I mean, she early on instilled in me the fact that God can handle your questions. No matter what it is, lay it out. And so I started reading through various parts of the Bible and compiling these notes. And before I knew it, I had these massive stacks of notes through all of this scripture that I was just thinking through. I mean, what my grandmother was leading me into was really an exercise that Bible scholars would call writing a commentary. I mean, that's really what was going on. And eventually she died, but she had such an important stamp on me that as a Christian, two things keep in mind. God can handle your questions. And the second thing keep in mind is your Christianity ought to make a difference in the world. It's not for you to sit on this. How's the world different by virtue of your faith in Christ? Those two lessons before she died, she instilled deep in me and never went away. So, finally went to undergrad and studied mathematics, and it wasn't satisfying. Took a year off to try to figure out what I was going to be about. Eventually, I went to seminary because I had a sense that God wanted me to do something relative to the faith, and I was trying to figure out what that was. So in my tradition, the height of the Christian call is to preach. And by this time, I had become a Baptist. I should say that my grandmother was Pentecostal, so I started as a Pentecostal. And once you're a Pentecostal, you're always a Pentecostal. You're always a Pentecostal. And so, but by this time, I've become denominationally Baptist. And so the height of the Christian calling as a Baptist was to preach, get a church, especially a black preacher, black Baptist preacher, you get a church. So I'm thinking that that's what this means. I get in the seminary, and I'm still driven by all of these questions. And eventually, questions of race become very vital to me because in my seminary formation, there were two great vacancies. I started by going to the very conservative school, Dallas Seminary, partly because I had an undergraduate friend who was a preacher. He was a profound preacher. He went to seminary. I won't name the institution he went to. But he went to seminary. He was gifted, eloquent man. I mean, man, God, preach. He went to seminary, and all of us, we were undergrads, the younger undergrads, we just looked up to him. He's a senior, he was getting ready to go to seminary. He's like, man, be like him. He's bad. He's bad, brother. He can preach. He went off to seminary. He came back talking some stuff. I mean, we were like, what you talking about? What you doing? Can you say Jesus anymore? You know how to say Jesus no more. And so one of the reasons I went to Dallas Seminary is because I was like, I do not want seminary experience to kill my faith. I still want to be able to talk about Jesus when I'm done. So I get to Dallas. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Now, y'all saying Jesus, and I'm saying Jesus. But something is going on here. Are we talking about the same Jesus? So it was a wild experience. I got through my whole seminary education and never engaged either women as teachers or people of color as teachers. Nor did these matters come up in the course of my theological intellectual formation. Now, I'm thinking these questions because my grandmother is the one that's been pushing me. I mean, arguably, she was my first theological educator. So I'm trying to figure out how this works. I leave Dallas Seminary. I went to another place. Went to Perkins School of Theology. And went to an MTS program there. And it was, again, a very interesting experience as well. Encounter women teachers. I think at the time they had one person of color on the faculty, as I recall. But again, there was a sense that the kinds of questions that I was asking about my own formation, life in Philadelphia, what it meant to be a kid from the inner city with all these questions going on, there was no connection going on. There was like this gap between theological work and life on the ground. And I was struggling to figure out how these two come together. How do they come together? While I was at Perkins, I thought I would try and get into a PhD program and see where it would get me. And so I got into the University of Virginia. So I said, hey, cool. So I abandoned that program. I went right into the PhD program. And I had a similar experience at UVA. It was much more sophisticated now, though. Much more sophisticated. I was shaped by and influenced by four key people there. There's Gene Rogers, who now teaches at UNCG, actually. UNCG. And he's deeply marked by what might be called the Yale School of Theology. And then it was John Milbank there at the time, Radical Orthodoxy. All of these people were on my dissertation committee as well. It was Robert Wilkin. Does a lot of work in patristics. As you can see the patristic stamp in the book. And then there was Peter Oakes, who does Jewish thought, Jewish theology, and theological reading of Scripture. And again, the beautiful thing about UVA is, especially working with Gene, Gene was the key person for me. Where he really encouraged me not to shelve the questions I was asking, that to ask questions about identity, bodily formation, the situatedness of our bodied lives, that these are theological questions. They're at the heart of theology. You don't have to separate these out. And the other beautiful thing about Gene was he was willing to acknowledge his limitations. But Gene said, I don't know a lot about race, but I'm hoping that if I work with you and we work with some other people, you can help me figure some things out, even as you try to figure some things out. And he allowed me to work this dissertation. The dissertation was different from the book. The dissertation was driven by a question that's no longer my question. The question at the time was, how come Black theology, think of the go-to people, James Cone, et al. How come Black theology, how come they're really not doing theology? They don't want to talk about the tradition. They don't want to talk. What's up with that? Something wrong with that. I'm going to make that different. So I tried to use that as the frame. Now, the problem with that is that question already showed that I had imbibed very deeply what I take to be one of the deepest pathologies in modern theology. That the non-normative must justify their existence. That was the deep logic going on inside of me. And it accumulated through my struggles to figure out how to think about what it means to be Christian in these various institutions. None of the institutions from Dallas, and this is interesting because at this point, we're not talking about the conservative versus the liberal. I run the course at that point. I go on to Dallas Seminary, I said, okay, this ain't helpful, but I obviously still imbibed that logic. Then I went to Perkins. That quite didn't get me where I want, but I still imbibed this logic. You got to justify your existence. Then I went to Virginia. And I still, it got solidified. I wrote a dissertation out of it. So, I come to Duke, and I start teaching. And my students start laying the right questions on me. They start pressing me on, I was trying to run this line out. They knew the pressure points. They were pressing me on it. And finally, after about 5 years, I finally realized this project don't work. My students started pressing me, and then people who I really have high regard for and started to know in the field of theological work, they start pressing me. It became clear after 5 years, this project has got a problem. I shouldn't be asking the question, how do I justify my existence? What I need to be asking is, what are the evaluative frames that make me think that's my question? How's that work? And how has it become melded to Christianity itself? How have the questions by which I've sort of absorbed a certain kind of normative frame about what counts as theological, which tends to bracket out and cause the non-normative folk to justify their existence, how did that come in place right with and inside of theology, right with and inside of Christianity? Once I started to make my way towards that question and accept the fact that I need to rethink the whole project, I abandoned the dissertation. That book is a totally new book. Every page of it is rewritten. And I started really coming to the question of what is it, how has Christianity come to be performed in this kind of problematic way? And how might we push Christianity forward in different directions? How might we think Christianity against itself? Where are the various sites in which this kind of problematic, pathological even performance of Christianity, where might we look and see these realities? Not just inside of the disciplines of theology in the frames of doctrine and dogma, dogmatics, but inside of all of these other cultural and disciplinary sites, literature, how anthropology as a discipline has functioned. What are the broad frameworks that have sort of worked in conjunction with a Christianity that normalizes in a certain way? The book that I wrote that finally came out was my first step towards trying to get after that. That's what the book is. Now, this book has a Christological arc to it. If you had to sort of isolate the doctrinal theme that's sort of driving it, the engine inside of it, it's Christology. Because the claim I was starting to sort of develop and what I think I was starting to see as I rewrote and rethought the matter was that it's at the sight of the God-man that the problem has been happening. The vision of who Jesus is has in some sense come to be inhabited in profoundly problematic ways, such that we are now wrestling with a false God-man who's become the figure of the normative against which everything else has to be evaluated. And so when we start talking about, I want to be saved, when you put that on the ground, or as Walter Benjamin would say, when you read the historical materialism of it, right, or Adorno, when you figure out the sort of historical consciousness inside of it, the theological discourse of I want to be saved, I want to be like Jesus, begins to cash out in terms of I want to be like this normative figure. The question became, what is that norm? The book starts to make the argument. It's the figure of the Western man. And I mean man also as male, right? So it's got a gender, it's a highly gendered dimension to it. And even inside of that, issues of sexuality are working as well, right? Because we know that the ways in which domination have happened in the modern world, they've often entailed rape. So I started to begin to try and unearth the logics of a false god man. And this book is the first run at it. I'm picking it up in the next book, and hopefully I can put it on steroids in the next book. Put it on steroids. Put it on steroids. The book is laid out, as I said, in a kind of Christological frame, and it's got three parts to it. The first part is where I try and identify the nature of the problem. I begin with basically thinking around people like Michel Foucault, and culminate in relationship to people like Cornel West. Really, it's Foucault that's the big person in part one of the book that leads up to the second big figure, Immanuel Kant. And between Foucault and Kant, I basically try and make the case that the way in which the Western man has normalized himself as a God-man, as one to whom that establishes a norm, that in establishing itself as a norm is also establishing the abnormal. That the way in which this happened was that a fundamental Christian mistake happened. And the fundamental Christian mistake that happened was this. Gentile Christians stopped reckoning what it meant for them to be Gentiles. Or put differently, Gentile Christians not only began to forget, but began to actively refuse their Jewish roots. Which, to put it differently, here I'm going to play a little bit with some of the themes that my man Brian has worked out in his book. Gentile Christians began to refuse and actively resist the fact that we are not invested in discourses of purity. At the heart of the racial imaginary is investment in purity. Keep the lines clear, distinct, and clean. So I wanted to unearth the sort of theological architecture of that. Part one of the book does that. And I culminated by using Kant, Immanuel Kant, and his Enlightenment vision as a place to sort of display what's going on. As I got more and more into Kant, I started to see things that were just shocking to me. I was reading all this stuff that none of my philosopher teachers told me about. I did not know that Kant started his career writing in anthropology / race. That's how Kant starts his career. And the point of my chapter on Kant is to show that from that start, he builds towards the critical project. The critical project is part of that. Kant taught every year, a course in anthropology until he stepped down and retired and died. Every year. He finally let out the notes of that course as one of his final works, Anthropology from a Pragmatic Point of View. But he was teaching an anthropology course from the beginning. Moreover, as I got more and more into it, I started seeing all of these references to what was happening in the Americas, in Kant. And him making an argument for how basically the German can do imperialism and colonial domination in ways that can avoid the kind of interactions that yield mestizo, mestizo existence, mixed existence that the Spaniards did not protect themselves against. Now, the Spanish Empire at that time is on the decline. Kant, in effect, was trying to diagnose in racial terms why that happened. Their decline was because they didn't keep themselves pure, in effect. Now, of course, at this time, Germany itself wasn't Germany as we know it. It's a conglomeration of provinces that speak one language. They're struggling towards becoming a nation. Nationalism is an aspiration. It's not a reality at this time. So Kant is also contributing towards a nationalist aspiration at this time. But the interesting thing is his colonial fantasies are also nationalistic fantasies, which are also racial fantasies. All of this is happening at the same time. But what's crucial for Kant that I came to see is that the theologic that's pushing it all is his attitude towards the Jews. The problem of Jewish existence becomes the template for reading the existence of all other peoples across the planet. So I wanted to lay that out in part one. As I've already alluded to, as I got more and more into the study, I mean, no one told me about the connections between Christianity and colonialism. At no point in my theological education was that put on the table for me. At no point. In all my church history classes, the way in which the Bible had the history of biblical reception, nobody put those issues on the table. So I actually had to go through a kind of education, a startling education on what was going on. So as I got more and more into Kant, I'm starting to see this, it became clear to me that if I kept digging, this was going to be, it's already a bewildering, it's a big book. But I knew if I kept pressing, I had to make some decisions, because I was leaning into this and I was saying, I think I got to back up historically. And that would have took me down some more roads. So I sort of, in the preface, indicate to the reader, I'm not done with this. I'm going to back this up. And we're going to go deeper into the archaeology of this. So the project I'm working on now delivers on some of that. But it's not just a historical work. I'll talk about that in a second. Part two of the book reads, make sure I'm not losing my time, okay, because I want to have Q&A. Part two of the book it puts a different interpretive frame on what Black religious studies, including the Black Theology Project, is about. I basically offer up a suggestion and try and defend it to say, what if we were to read the Black Theology Project and Black religious studies as a discipline as struggling to narrate what I'm naming? What if that's what's going on? What if what's at stake in Black theology is the effort to reckon with the very pathology I'm talking about? And then with that suggestion, I try and give hopefully not simplistic, but a kind of sketch of a kind of simple way to read the development of the field of Black religious studies. I begin with Rabiteau to highlight the historical dimension of the discipline. Then I go to Cone to highlight the theological dimension of the discipline. Then I go to Charles Long, to really emphasize the kind of philosophical humanistic turn that he inaugurated and that I think now is reigning in the discipline. I actually think it's displaced Cone. I actually think that's the direction. That's what the discipline is about now. And so I arrange it that way to make this case, and I read what's going on there, and then I try to offer up really the challenge to reckon with the kind of narration that I'm suggesting about what we're dealing with here, the pathology inside of Christianity. The final part of the book is the explicitly constructive part, where I engage antebellum literary figures, historical figures, to try and argue for a way forward. And the point of my readings of Britton Hammond, Frederick Douglass, and then Jerina Lee is to actually offer a kind of Christological alternative forward to try and suggest that these early antebellum Black folk who were Christian, trying to negotiate their existence in the Americas and sites of domination, were really trying to live into a Christianity that's against itself, that's going in another direction. And they try and reread the Christological arc of their existence so that they might be Black, to use Obama's phrase. It's a potent phrase. He gives it in his book, Dreams of My Father, and he also lifts it from Dreams of My Father, and in 2008 drops it in the March Race speech. It's lifted right out of Dreams of My Father, and then he puts it right in there. And he's got this phrase that goes, Black but more than Black. In this moment of more than, I try and talk about how they they imagine a Jesus Christ who makes them more than. They're not collapsed, right, and then shackled and contained and closed inside of the racial imaginary. They're more than, right? And so I talk that out and talk about that a little bit. Brittany Hammond helps me talk about it at the site of the Incarnation. Frederick Douglass helps me talk about it at the site of the Atonement. Jerina Lee helps me talk about it at the site of Pentecost. And in that way, basically, I give a kind of Christological Pentecostal arc of existence that is surplus to, that cannot be contained by the racial logics. That opens up the possibilities of more than. So that's the basic frame of the book, and then the pieces on engaging the kind of patristic tradition is meant to give a reading of. I've been told that it's probably too much going on in the book, and I finally said to myself, "Yeah, that's true. I've stopped fighting it. Okay, fine, great, but I can say this here. Damn it, I had to have my say. So I put it there. It's like, now deal with it. Tell me it's too much. It's there. Now deal with it." So I can see it's probably too much, but nevertheless, it's there. And the reason I put the patristic stuff there is because I was, again, by the time of about 5 years through in Duke, seeing various things, kind of coming into a kind of, you know, coming out of a kind, going into a kind of second naivete, if I can use the recur term, where I had come to recognize that we have to ask the question about dogmatics, Christian doctrine as social process. That's the move that all of my theological education took off the table. Why? Did not want to engage that. Theological understanding and social process as doing this. Not doctrine here and the ground here. It's always this. Once I came to terms with that, I started asking the question, why is it, you know, I had to start trying to make sense of how is it that the tradition becomes the bludgeon, the kind of the standard bearer of the normative. I mean, you can quote the tradition, it is like shuts everything out, but the things that usually get shut out are the abnormal. How does that work? So my task in taking on patristics, and part of it was, I've never heard from my revered teacher, Robert Wilkin. I would love to talk to him about it someday. But I had a feeling once I reworked it, I wasn't going to hear from him. Because in part, what I wanted to, I did it kind of intentionally. I was being provocative. I wanted to say, I'm going to give another reading of the tradition. The point of engaging a tradition is not simply regurgitation. I'm not going to say, how can I engage Gregory of Nyssa? My question is no longer, how can I engage Maximus the Confessor? How do I engage Irenaeus? That's not my question anymore. My question now is, how can they come into the 21st century? That's a different question. What do you have to say to us? And what do we have to say to you? It's not a monodirectional conversation. It's a bidirectional conversation. It's really the communion of the saints, right? So I started asking those questions, so I thought I would give it an experiment. So I read Irenaeus basically as in a kind of giving a kind of anticipatory analysis and response to the problem of race by looking at his engagement with Valentinian Gnosticism. Because what strikes me about Valentinian Gnosticism and that Irenaeus was struggling to name and overcome was that Valentinian Gnosticism was already about keeping the lines pure. Keeping the lines pure. The Old Testament and the New Testament, never shall the twain meet. In fact, they talk about two different gods. And then if you take it on face value and follow Irenaeus's rationale and how he diagnoses what the Gnostics are doing, what the Valentinians are doing, he started to capture the ways in which what was at stake was a certain social formation. The Gnostics were trying to keep in place a certain social formation. That's what was tied to their doctrinal belief. And he explodes it in the name of a different social formation called Christianity that's not invested in the lines of purity. So I use that as the setup for my analysis of race. Then I go to Gregory of Nyssa, and I read him as an abolitionist intellectual. And I admit on the surface, I even have a line where I say, now I know that in part this is an anachronistic term. I know that. Fine. But I'm going to use it anyway because I think it's a fitting. Because what Gregory of Nyssa does is he is the only person in antiquity, to my knowledge, and to the reigning scholarship right now. It may change, but it seems to me the patristic scholarship right now has uncovered, and classical scholarship right now has uncovered, no one else who had such a radical stand against slavery than Gregory of Nyssa. Pagan, Christian, Jewish, nobody else. Spoils of war, slavery is okay, whatever your reasons. Gregory of Nyssa says, under no circumstances should a Christian have a slave. And I said, that is radical. I mean, even the modern abolitionists aren't that radical. They made exceptions. And my question was, how did this man come to this conclusion? It turns out he had a profound Christological reasoning to it that turned on Christianity's relationship to the Jew. The Gentile being brought into another people's family. The transformation of who we claim our people to be. So I lay that out there. And then I culminate with Maximus the Confessor, and I read him as what I call an anti-colonialist intellectual. And I basically read the problem of colonialism as the problem of intimacy and love, to which Maximus the Confessor gives us a powerful response. At that point, I didn't even know. I hadn't read my Fanon well, but I was channeling Fanon and didn't even know it, because Fanon's analysis is that colonialism rides on the distortions of love. So I lay out how that works. That's the book. Where I'm going now is, in this project, The Secular Jesus, is basically to sort of shift registers slightly. It's still Christological, but now I'm going to read basically trying to interpret the modern reality in working between Christology and eschatology. We're inside of an eschatological phenomenon, a false eschatology. Now, one philosopher, Moore, started to diagnose this. His language for this was utopia. Remember, utopia is written 1516, I believe. This is right when the colonial reality is getting in place. And he writes this profound piece called Utopia. And it's consciously written in relationship to the Americas, trying to lay out the modern reality as the beginning, a kind of inauguration of the utopic. Western man as utopic figure who functions as missionary, the kind of utopic missionary for the rest of the planet. What's going on with that? So I look at that in the 15th century, and then I trace how it doesn't go away with the secular, but the secular, the 19th century, 20th century secular imagination, is the exacerbation of this. It's not the overcoming of this religious phenomenon. It puts it on steroids, yielding globalization. Inside of all of this is a profound distortion of the figure of Jesus. I'm interested in how that works. So anyway, that's the next project. Okay, I'll stop there because we don't have that much time. I talked more than I planned to, and maybe there's some time for Q&A.
Thank you. I'm Frank Spina. I quite agree with you about the Gentile part.
Mm-hmm.
I want to sort of ask my question.
Sure.
Every single one of the earliest Christians, even though they weren't called that, were Jews.
Right.
All of them believed that they could argue for Jesus as Messiah, risen and exalted Lord, on the basis of the Jewish scriptures.
Right.
Nobody even thought of the New Testament.
Right.
When the church finally gets a New Testament, when there's a parting of the ways between Jews and Gentiles, you begin to get the problem.
Right.
Marcion.
Right.
You don't even need this argument.
Right.
And even though Marcion loses formally,
yes,
in a way he wins informally.
He wins in the long run. You're absolutely right about that.
We can sort of fast forward. Protestantism, it seems to me, from what you said, is the biggest culprit in this. I think of Luther's view that the Old Testament teaches us what we need doesn't have any to deliver, so we have to get to the New Testament.
Right.
And while you have it in there, it really can't, it cannot be, as the Creed says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
Right.
What even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scriptures, by which they meant the Jewish Scriptures.
Right, right, right.
And I guess my question is, have you seen in your analysis that this has been, not exclusively, but a more severe Protestant problem than more generally Catholic, Orthodox,
right,
and so on, because of different kinds of things? And we now live in a world where the Old Testament has to justify its existence.
Right.
When neither Jesus or any of the earliest Christians,
correct,
could have even have understood.
That's exactly right. Give me your name again, please.
Frank.
Yes, yes. Thank you, sir. I mean, wonderful questions. I mean, you've put your finger on some very important points. The way in which, I mean, really, we're living in the kind of long wake of Marcion et al. I think you're spot on with that. It's a wonderful way to put it. It's part of what I was going after in the Irenaeus engagement, and juxtaposing Irenaeus next to Kant and so on and so forth. In effect, I mean, Kant in an interesting way can be read as a kind of standard bearer of a kind of Marcion sensibility, right? And if Kant is read as a kind of paragon of enlightenment, right? I mean, that raises some interesting questions about the Enlightenment project. So I was trying to absolutely insinuate those matters. And your question about your comment about Luther and question regarding Protestantism, I think, is also itself very important. I myself, I want to say yes but to that, though. Because the truth of the matter is, I'm going to say it kind of forcefully, quasi-provocatively. The Catholics started this. They started it. When you think about the 15th century, my colleague, Dr. Jennings, his new book on the Christian imagination, the theological origins, the origins of race and theology, theological origins of race, he's got profound work on this. His chapter on looking at the beginnings of colonialism in relationship to Christianity, his chapter on Jose de Acosta, all of this, and, you know, to say nothing of my own work that is also getting ready to make an intervention with respect to the 15th and 16th centuries, it all shows that the Catholic Church, what we now would call the Catholic Church, they put this in motion. And more specifically, we can say, I mean, it was the Spanish in particular, those of Iberia, Southern Europe, what we now call Southern Europe. Europe is in production. It's part of a social process in this point that would yield what we call Europe. But let's just use the term right now. Southern Europe is where this stuff lifts off, coming out of Iberia. These were Catholic Christians. It was the Pope who issued encyclicals, the Pope who issued what in effect were laws, dividing up the planet between the Portuguese Catholics and the Spanish Catholics, because they were basically at each other's throats, getting ready to go to war over who would own what's going on here. And so they're the ones who begin to deploy these rationales through what we would now call in term colonialism and imperialism. And indeed, inside of doing this, they're the ones who construct the racial imagination. They construct the logics of race. The white masculine begins as the Spanish/Portuguese masculine. How does Protestantism fit in this? My way of narrating is to say, with Protestantism, all you're getting is what I call the full maturing of what was started. If you think about the sort of infancy, if you think in terms of a kind of infancy and maturity, and a maturing, I mean, the Catholics begin it in its infancy. It matures as a Protestant project. Now, again, telegraph real forward. In Christian theology, there's this deep sense of a kind of return to Catholic sensibilities, right? Even if we're talking about Anglo-Catholic sensibilities, radical orthodoxy, or if you're talking about sort of return to the sources, Renaissance, Delu Bach, Hans-Urs von Balthasar, Vatican II, and even kinds of the return to Thomas, all of this. One way to interpret that stuff, which is interesting, that stuff starts to rise after World War II, efforts of decolonization, and what will yield globalization, right? One could argue that that stuff represents a kind of regression to a kind of colonial origin, retooling itself in kind of post-colonial ways, right? Where I'm not conflating, I want to keep a separation between decolonization, where colonialism is really dealt with, right? This is what Fanon would call for. We need decolonization, the decolonial, versus the post-colonial, where the colonial stays in place under new conditions, which is also what worried people like Fanon. So that's a long response. The nub of the response is simply to say, Christianity in toto must account for this. And not only account for it, because my project is not simply critique. I'm a constructive Christian theologian. I am trying to ask the question, what does it mean to be Christian under these conditions right now? Given the historical realities that produced the right now, how do we be Christian right now? That's my question. Now, that involves critique, but it also involves massively important constructed theological questions that no one in the tradition has had to confront. How do we think of Christianity beyond this Christianity, where this Christianity represents the tradition, the norm, and all that kind of stuff? How do we do that, but do it in such a way that it doesn't just doesn't mean jettisoning, it doesn't become a project simply of jettisoning. It becomes a much more complex project of critical engagement that involves some resistance, some weird embrace. We've never seen a moment like this.
Is not the constant in this the decanonization of the Old Testament? I mean, even the pogroms against the Jews, they're Christ killers, and so you completely eliminate the Old Testament, the New Testament.
I won't put my cards on the table. I don't have no problem saying the New Testament is scripture. It's just, I think we need a definitely much more complex understanding of what we talk about when we talk about scripture, right? We need to take into account that ways in which the New Testament as scripture is also the record of Christians living into what we would call now Old Testament scripture. That in other words, now I'm thinking theologically on my feet. I mean, I may snatch this all back after I say, nah, that was a bad thing. That's not the way to do it. But let me just think theologically on my feet. You could almost think of the New Testament as the site of a double canonization of the Old. That is to say, the New Testament is the canon in which the Old Testament is being reckoned with as properly the canon of Scripture. So there's the Old Testament witness, and then there's the New Testament affirmation of the Old Testament witness. That's what I mean, kind of like double gesture. So it's not that we get away from the Old Testament. It's that the Old Testament has this kind of double affirmation as the witness of Scripture in itself, and the New Testament witnessing its witness to itself, which for me maps onto the way and what it means to be a Christian. What it means particularly to be a Christian, Gentile Christian, is the Gentile Christian is the one who witnesses towards Israel that the God of Israel is their God too.
Now, I agree with that.
Yeah.
I just don't think that's what's in the churches.
Yeah, I'm not saying that this was in the churches. What I'm suggesting is, or in all churches, what I'm suggesting is that's the kind of direction that I think constructive theological work and, quite frankly, also practical Christian work, the formation of pastors, reckoning what this means in work of discipleship and preaching and there's this massive intellectual work at the level of Christian formation, at the level of pastoral formation that ties in with this. So what I'm trying to suggest is the vibrancy and the richness that yet awaits us in all of these different angles for doing intellectual work as Christians.
Unfortunately, I think we have to conclude because I know folks have to get to class, but hopefully you can stick around for a few minutes.